program
that is going to be included in the Christmas Eve service.
It's called Alpha Biblical Christmas,
and I think you'll enjoy that.
I'm going to be having a brief devotion on the secret name of Jesus.
And if you're wondering what the secret name is, you can find it in Revelation 19,
and it will remain a secret.
Because it doesn't tell.
But I'll say more about that on Christmas Eve.
Now the other commercial is Al is back from Nicaragua.
And a plane load of coffee.
No, not really.
He did mention to me this morning that his Bible fund is empty.
And the Bible fund is funded by coffee.
So if you're a coffee drinker,
buy a bag or two.
If you're not a coffee drinker, just give him a gift for the Bible.
And that will take care of that.
But I'm going to leave this up here by me.
This is only on loan.
But it smells really good.
So you can talk to Al.
he had a profitable trip there in Nicaragua.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll be opening His word to Matthew.
Our Father, we're grateful for those that have ministered in different places.
We thank you for Al's trip and ministry to Nicaragua.
We pray that you continue to work through the ministries there.
We thank you for the Bibles that are being distributed to boys and girls.
We pray that you would use them in various countries as your word brings light.
We pray that you would help us to be involved in this ministry as others are.
We pray that you would open our hearts this morning, give us light, and give us that resolve to be obedient and love you in the relationship that you want to have with us.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, the message this morning is an invitation to the weary, the curious, and the thirsty. Anybody qualify? Probably you do.
And we want to take a look. Invitations are kind of fun to get. You know, they come in different categories.
I've had most of these graduation ceremonies, we've invited to graduations and birthday parties.
And the wedding, I don't know if you can read that one, but that one happens to be the invitation to Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip's wedding back in 1947.
I've been to retirement parties, and years ago there was called Selective Service.
Anybody remember that? It was called the draft.
And I got a note from the president or whoever sent it to me saying, we invite you to register for being part of the military.
Never been to a coronation of the king, but that's the invitation that went out for the coronation of King Edward VII and Queen Alexandra.
Never gotten one of those.
Some you really hope for, some you'd rather not get, and some you'll never get, right?
Invitations.
You know, the word come is written 473 times just in the New Testament alone.
A lot of messages about coming and that type of thing, but coming implies a decision and an action, doesn't it?
And we are going to see some more.
These were the ones that Daniel talked about last week, and that was a great sermon on the invitations that God has given us.
Jesus gives the invitation to follow him and to express their faith in him and to accept salvation from him.
And in each case, it was a matter of coming.
Remember that personal decision and the action.
Well, let's look at three more today.
I really appreciate Daniel's ministry,
and we have really learned to work well together.
And I'm just going to continue the message from last week about invitations.
Here's an invitation. We see it in Matthew chapter 11.
You may be like to turn there, and it's a very familiar passage.
He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened.
Some of your Bibles may read labor and are heavy laden.
And here's the promise, I will give you rest.
Then part of the invitation says, take my yoke upon you. And the third part of the invitation is, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart.
You shall find rest for your souls.
So we want to explore this a little bit more.
I keep looking over my shoulder, but I don't need to anymore
because you've got a brand new, very bright projector in the back. You can all turn around and look at that if you want.
And I can actually read that now.
So if I'm looking over your heads, it's not to be rude.
It's because I can actually see the screen back there. What does Jesus say?
He says, come to me.
Why?
Because he is the only one with the answers.
He says, you are weary, and we'll explore that in just a minute.
When Jesus says, come to me, he says, don't go to the world, don't go to your friends.
Don't go to your family, your drugs, the alcohol, the gadgets, pleasures, hobbies, whatever,
because they don't have the answers that you need.
Isn't that we run to all those other things, looking for the answers?
And Jesus gives us the invitation, come to me.
What's the context?
The context is in the world that is rejecting Jesus.
Jesus was spending most of the chapter talking about him being rejected.
And John the Baptist being rejected.
And Jesus is saying right now, anybody that wants to come can come.
Anybody qualifies.
There is that need.
Years ago, the Wesleys and George Whitfield fell for a time in the same mistake, finding satisfaction in religious ceremonies and other observances.
They were trying to get peace with their conscience.
And in addition to attending every ordinary service of the church,
they received the sacraments
every Saturday, fasted on every Wednesday and Friday.
Regularly attended every morning and every evening for meditation and prayer.
They wore the coarsest clothes, partook of coarse food, thinking that God would bless their endeavors.
And it gave them no satisfaction in doing those things.
And by and by, they realized that was useless.
And then gave their lives to Christ and found rest in Him.
Ecclesiastes was written by a man, Solomon, King Solomon, who had the time and the money to do anything and everything he ever wanted to do.
And you know what? He came up empty because what's the word of the book of Ecclesiastes?
All is vanity. All is empty.
By the time you get to chapter 12 and he's concluding his sermon, so to speak, he says, remember God.
Remember your Creator in the days of your youth.
Don't spend your life chasing all these things because it's useless.
Might we learn a lesson from that?
People were under the spiritual burden of the law of Moses at that time.
Remember the guys by the name of the Pharisees?
Those were the guys that not only believed in the law of Moses to care of everything, they added burden upon burden.
Jesus really nailed these guys and said, you heap the law on people and you don't lift so much as a finger to remove it.
These guys thought not only do we need the law, but we need all our laws and all our rules.
And it became wearisome to the people.
Some of you come out of backgrounds where there was a lot of ritual and a lot of behavioral things.
And it didn't give you satisfaction for your souls.
It didn't give you a clear conscience.
I remember many times talking to Pam's mom, B.
She said I'd go to church.
I'd have the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, communion.
And she said the pastor would say, I absolve you of your sins.
She says, I hope I didn't do something between the time I got out of there and walked across the street to home.
Maybe you've heard her say that.
That's how much time she felt like she had in being right with God
until she came to trust Christ as her personal Savior.
So that's the context. These people were weary. We get weary from our busyness, don't we?
I believe Jesus is really talking here about the spiritual weariness of trying to find God in everything but Him.
And that's what we see here.
But he does give us rest.
He says, I will give you rest.
That's the promise.
I will give you rest for your souls.
Many of us need the rest for our bodies and our minds.
But when we read the end of the verse here, it says, I'll give you rest for your souls.
Now I have, that yoke of oxen there
because he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me.
I am meek and lowly of heart.
That's the reason he wants us to learn from him.
He has the character of gentleness as opposed to harshness.
Humility,
that's the lowliness of heart as opposed to pride.
Back in those days, I guess you don't use it too much anymore.
Yoke of oxen.
They were yoked together by a wooden framework, and you could see that.
But that was custom fitted to the team of oxen.
You wouldn't want the oxen to be pulling against that and having it shave them or wall them, as it says.
And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, take my yoke upon you.
I'm meek and lowly. I want you to learn from me. You'll find rest for your souls.
This yoke links us to Jesus.
We have a relationship with him, and that's the point.
We would have peace with God in our emotions, in our minds.
And that's out of Romans 5:1.
What does it say there? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's an important verse.
How can you have peace with God apart from his justification of you, not your justification of yourself?
Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for you anymore
if you are in Christ.
What a great thing not to be condemned.
Boy, we kick ourselves around the block for what we do, how we fail.
But God says there's no condemnation in Christ.
Here's that decision response: come to me, take my yoke.
You know that link to Jesus as a disciple, as a child to him, because he says he makes us his children, as a friend he says that, and he wants us to walk in consistency with him.
It's not a part-time thing. He says, learn from me.
I would suggest to you, if you haven't already, to take a real study of John 13 to 17.
You want to learn from Jesus, go to that upper room.
And as he's instructing his disciples.
And you'll learn about servanthood and humility and love and fruit-bearing and abiding in him, all those things.
Now, why does he want us to learn those qualities?
Well, being meek and humble is not exactly what the world is, is it?
The world tends to be harsh and proud.
And we see that.
But that's not the way to God.
We don't want to be looking at that.
You see what it says there? My yoke is easy.
And my burden is light.
Now, that's almost like one of those chicken bones in your throat, though.
How is Jesus' burden or yoke easy?
And the burden light.
Do we not seem to have troubles in our lives?
And the answer is yes.
We need to understand what easy and burden is.
Okay?
The easy yoke has not to do with the easiness.
It has to do with custom fitted.
When God says, I have a yoke for you,
it is custom fit for you,
and you're not going to be worn by it.
You're not going to be getting blisters by it.
It's not going to be harsh to you
and full of splinters.
That's what easy has to do with.
When I was in Vietnam, I saw people walking down the street.
They had a yoke on them that they were carrying, baskets of fruit or vegetables or something.
I imagine, because sometimes those yokes not only were custom fitted as they made themselves, and I'm sure they carved them out and sanded them off.
And some of them had padding in them to make it easy to carry.
Wouldn't that be a lot easier to carry something like that than just a rough two by four over your shoulder?
That would be very hurtful.
But if you're carrying something of weight, you need to have it custom fitted to you.
Do you ever have shoes that you said, boy, I wish I hadn't gotten these kind of pinch?
Especially if you're going to be in them for a long time and you're working, and these things need to be comfortable.
And I guess maybe that would be the word we could put on this yoke.
It is comfortable in the sense that it fits you.
That's what Jesus is saying.
Whatever my will for you is, I'm going to custom make it for you so that it fits.
Now, Don't expect that the life is going to be simple.
Is the burden light?
Well, let's take a look at that.
Let's go to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Very interesting set of verses here. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him.
In other words, we love each other.
He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments.
For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not troublesome, troubling.
You know, if we love somebody, it's not a burden to do the right thing.
God has given us directions on how to love our wives.
I love Marsha, it's not burdensome to love her.
So you say, I have to keep the law or the Lord's commandments to love her, it's not a burdensome thing.
When we hold those things in our heart, it's not a burden.
And that's what I believe when he says my burden is light.
Why is it light?
Because we love the person that God wants us to love.
You see what I'm talking about?
That's what he means.
Now I want you to also go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
Because there's another matter of the burden being light.
And I believe that's partly a matter of perspective.
And verses 16 to 18.
What does it say there?
He says, therefore we do not lose heart, though our inner man is decaying, yet our outer man is being renewed day by day.
Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day.
The momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison.
For while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal.
The things that are not seen are eternal.
Paul says our outer man is decaying.
In another place, in 2 Corinthians, he says we're being delivered over to death every day.
It's a tough life to be in ministry,
he says.
But he also says these are light afflictions. Compared to the eternal weight of glory.
You see, it's a matter of perspective, where are we going?
Can we last for the 70 or 80 or 90 years here on earth
when we have difficulties because of where we're going for eternity?
Sure.
Remember, as Brian McIntyre said, that little blip on the rope or that tombstone that dashed, that's very short compared to eternity.
We have an eternal future ahead of us that's glory
if we know Jesus as our Savior.
You can last, and yes, it is tough.
It's not easy, but I believe that part of what Jesus is saying here when he says my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Keep it in that relationship orientation of love.
It is indeed refreshing and harmonious if we have our mind, our conscience, and our emotions all working together and we enjoy the relationship we have with God.
So here's that great invitation.
The context is in the midst of these villages and Israel and cities that were rejecting Jesus and Jesus as anyone.
Anyone can come and find refreshment.
You will find rest for your souls.
Remember, it's a soul thing.
It's not just a body thing.
Now, yes, you need refreshment for your bodies and your minds.
But if your soul is not working right,
the rest of you is not going to be right either.
So we need to put attention on that.
Remember, the world has no answers.
Sin and the world system keeps people enslaved to self, sin and material things, and rituals and luck and chance, and that is very discouraging.
Now, this is worldwide, not just in America.
Worldwide, you find these same problems.
You know, I appreciate that song that says, my chains are gone.
I've been set free, don't you?
Wow, that's a good thing.
I hope you have rest for your soul.
I wonder. I'm going to back up just a minute. I wonder if we have not caused part of our own problem by not just our busyness, but our mental baggage of taking on so much of the world's problems rather than sifting it out and saying, Lord, this is not my problem.
This is your problem. We need to separate the stuff that is actually our issue and not everybody else's.
And we can find some rest for our souls in that respect as well.
So I believe that's a biblical thing to do.
Now, here's a second invitation that Jesus has given people.
And it's an interesting invitation, come and see.
Well, come see what?
Let's go to John chapter 1 and we ask ourselves, just like Snoopy did,
what's the question?
If that's the answer, what's the question?
Well, we find those questions in John chapter 1.
And let's go there.
And we're looking at John the Baptist, the baptizer.
He was directing his disciples to Jesus in verse 35 and following.
It says the next day John was standing, and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked.
And this would be in the southern part of Israel.
And he said, Behold, the Lamb of God.
The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus.
I believe a little ways back, because Jesus turns around, and he saw them following, and said to him, What do you seek? What are you looking for?
And I believe that Jesus is trying to draw them out.
Jesus knew.
I mean, he's obviously God and understands those things.
But were they looking for a political leader?
To deliver them from the Romans?
Were they looking for the rest for their souls?
What were they looking for?
And Jesus, what did they answer?
They said, Rabbi, which means teacher.
Where are you staying?
And I always thought that was an odd statement.
You know, of all the things you could be asking Jesus,
what did they say?
Where are you staying?
What did they mean?
I believe that they meant Jesus.
We really don't want to stand here on this road chit-chatting.
We'd really like to go and have an in-depth conversation with you.
Where are you staying? Can we go with you to where you're staying so we can sit down and visit together for a while?
You know, that's a lot different than standing here after the service in the fellowship room with a cup of coffee in your hand, or maybe down here.
If you really want to talk to somebody, you probably visit in their home for a few hours, possibly.
I know that's been true in my life.
So they went.
What did they do?
Jesus said, come and see.
That was the answer.
They came therefore, saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day.
It was about four o'clock in the afternoon.
Did they stay overnight?
No. Did they stay for a meal?
No, the Bible doesn't say.
But they did go with him, and I believe that they had an in-depth conversation with him.
And they learned some things that were very important.
Now, the other interesting thing is we see these very same words as Jesus went north to Galilee.
He finds Andrew, one of the men who went to see Jesus and stayed with him.
And John was the other, the apostle John.
Andrew goes and finds Peter,
who was called Simon to begin with.
Said, we found the Messiah.
He brings him to Jesus,
and Jesus changes his name or gives him another name.
And then Jesus went into Galilee, found Philip.
Philip was from Bethsaida, which was the same city that Andrew and Peter lived in.
Philip goes and sees Nathanael in verse 45, it says, we found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph.
Nathanael is very skeptical and says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This was a border town, it was not looked upon with any favor.
And that's why Nathanael was very skeptical.
But what did Philip say to him? He says, come and see for yourself who I'm talking about.
You'll be convinced when you meet Jesus who he is.
He understood Nathaniel's thinking and pattern and everything like that.
And he says, come see for yourself.
I think that's an interesting thought.
Now we move to John chapter 4, and we see the same words from the woman in Samaria, the woman that Jesus met at the well of Sychar.
And he talked to the woman about her situation. She goes back to the city, having trusted Jesus, I believe, as her Messiah.
And what does she say to the people?
Look at verse 39. In the city, 29.
So the woman left her water pot and went to the city and said to the men of the city,
Come see a man who told me all the things that I've done.
This is not the Christ, is it?
Come see a man who told me everything.
Now this woman had not been a clean living woman.
She'd had four husbands.
The man she was living with
now was not her husband.
Jesus knew that already.
She admitted that.
I believe that she met Jesus as Messiah.
Accepted him and erased her shame and held her to go back and tell the people of her city
that they needed to come and meet Jesus too.
That's exactly what she did.
Was this not the Christ?
She roused some curiosity in them, didn't she?
Because of meeting Jesus.
Come see.
When we talk about coming and seeing, it implies a personal decision and a personal response, some action there.
Jesus has changed your life.
You invite people to come and see that.
Maybe they don't need the invitation, they're going to see it anyway, aren't they?
And we can experience that.
You know, this is totally impossible to have a changed life without Jesus' intervention and his salvation.
As the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and changes our lives and moves us from sin to righteousness.
People can see that.
If we're letting our light shine.
And God has indeed changed us.
You know, faith is not a leap in the dark.
The truth is never afraid of being examined.
We don't see Jesus today in person.
He is not physically here.
But people can see you and your changed life.
I trust that your life has changed.
You're a child of God.
Are you letting him make you be the person that he wants you to be?
Are you giving him that control?
Are you submitting to him?
Or are you holding it out?
Holding your hand out and say, God, I want your salvation,
but I don't want you to change my life.
I'm perfectly content the way I am.
And you can't do that.
We believe in the reality of the one who is really there.
Who we believe in, that's Jesus.
It is real.
It is a verifiable truth.
We can count on that.
And God wants to change us.
Faith is not a leap in the dark.
Now, a third invitation, we go to John chapter 7.
As Daniel preached last week,
primarily from Matthew, and also in chapter 7,
or in John.
Now, chapter 7 and verse 37,
what is the invitation here?
It is, if anybody is thirsty,
anyone, any social class, any ethnicity, any educational level you qualify,
if you're thirsty, come to me and drink.
You know, God's created us with an amazing built-in mechanism for food balance.
It is a most basic need.
You can live three minutes without air, give or take a little.
Three days without water, three weeks without food.
Some people can't live three seconds without messing with their cell phone.
That's not up there.
Or their device, whatever it's called.
Isn't that interesting, though?
But thirst is not just for water, although that's important.
David said, as the deer pants through the water, so my soul
thirst for you, O God. There's a relationship, not a ritual.
It's not something you do.
It is something that you have.
Do we have that thirst?
Or are we thirsting for money in our 401k so I can retire?
Or power and prestige and recognition or a clear conscience?
Or is my name written in the book of life?
Lamb's book of life.
Do we thirst for those things?
Some of those things are one-time things that God is doing for us.
There forever.
Like being put in the Lamb's book of life.
The cartoon says, I can't help but believe if you bought me more stuff, I'd be happier.
Boy, we're in that time of year, aren't we?
If people had more stuff, they'd be happy.
They're going to get to January and find out there's not a great deal of happiness in the stuff.
You know, God has created us.
And I like this particular quote.
I heard it for many years. Blaise Pascal, mathematician, said there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man,
which cannot be filled by any created thing,
but only God, the Creator, made known through Christ.
Right?
Boy, isn't that true?
If you're looking and you haven't found it because you're looking in the wrong places.
It is found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
So, excellent statement there.
You know, people are doing stuff to take the only place that only God can take.
They're looking in religion, looking at material things and philosophies, levels of success, and God says it's not there.
You won't find it there.
And yet people are trying to force it into that God-shaped vacuum.
So those three invitations are very important.
Those who are weary, those who are curious, those who are thirsty.
The answer is in Christ.
I want to shift gears to three other invitations to come.
As I was looking at all the invitations to come, I found these as well.
And I thought I would just give them to you.
You know, the enemies of Jesus said, come down off the cross.
Didn't they?
If we go back to the context in Matthew 27,
it says there, the temptation, if you are the Son of God,
prove it to us, if you are the Son of God, come down off the cross.
Matthew 27 and verse 40.
You destroy the temple and rebuild it in three days.
You said that if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.
Now, wouldn't Jesus want to prove that he is the Son of God?
In fact, look at verse 42.
He saved others, and this is the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, they're mocking him.
He saved others, he cannot save himself.
He is the King of Israel.
Let him now come down off from the cross, and we shall believe in him.
Wouldn't Jesus want people to believe in him?
Absolutely.
But not this way.
What were they asking?
They wanted to see him come down from the cross.
They had three years of miracles, and they didn't believe, did they?
These guys were just tempting Jesus to do something.
Avoid the cross.
That was Satan's trick, wasn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
Very similar.
Jesus certainly did not want to satisfy the empty and lying words of the religious leaders.
Remember, Jesus said, even if somebody rose from the dead, you won't believe?
And that account about Lazarus and the rich man?
The rich man said, if you send Abraham back to tell my brothers about the gospel,
they'll believe.
And Jesus said, no,
they're not going to believe even if somebody rises from the dead.
Jesus rose from the dead. Did the Pharisees and religious leaders believe?
Look at the book of Acts.
They didn't believe.
They just kind of continued to stamp on Jesus.
They said he trusts in God.
Let God deliver him if he takes pleasure in him.
Because Jesus said, I'm the Son of God.
And part of that is a quote out of Psalm 22, verse 8.
They had ample evidence. But no cross, no salvation.
Right?
Absolutely.
What if Jesus had come down from the cross?
We'd be in trouble, wouldn't we?
Our sins would not be paid for.
We have to be careful of that true and hardened enemies of the gospel, if they put demanding conditions on us.
Would you leave alone if you take the cross off your building and put it in China?
No, the government said, we'll leave you alone if you do this and this.
Well, they didn't leave them alone.
In fact, they came in with bulldozers and destroyed the buildings.
If you don't preach against homosexuality, or if you would marry same-sex couples, we'll leave you alone.
If you divest yourself of all your investments in Israel, we'll leave you alone.
You know, all those things are just empty statements.
People don't leave you alone.
The enemies of Christ never leave.
The Christians alone, no matter what you do, no matter how you compromise, they will still not leave you alone.
A second invitation.
Which I found very interesting.
Go to Matthew 28.
The women came to the tomb, and in verse 5, an angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid.
I know you're looking for Jesus who had been crucified.
He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said.
Jesus told them over and over again.
And then he invited them, come and see the place where he was lying.
Isn't that amazing that he would come, see the place, verify it as an eyewitness, not just as an empty tomb, but also see the grave clothes.
They were empty as well. They were not removed from the tomb.
You know, Jesus' resurrection is the cornerstone, the central core of the gospel.
Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17,
If Jesus has not risen from the dead, your faith is worthless,
and you are still in your sins.
That's how important the cross and the resurrection is.
Jesus' death and resurrection, cornerstone of the gospel.
And we can appreciate that the angel invited them to come and see.
Very similar to when Jesus said, come see where I'm staying.
The angel says, come see where he had been laid, the place where he lay.
It's past tense, really.
And then the final one that we'll use as our benediction in just a few minutes.
At the very end of the book of Revelation, what does Jesus say?
He says, I'm coming quickly.
And you're thinking, no, he didn't come quickly.
I go back to 2 Peter chapter 3.
What does it say there? God is not slow concerning his promise.
He wants everyone to come to repentance, because we count slowness as God hasn't done anything in almost 2,000 years.
Boy, that seems not very quick to me.
But God is looking at it from a different perspective.
He says, I want to see people repent.
I want to see people have a right relationship with me.
But isn't this a great prayer that John responded, Amen.
You know what Amen means? Let it be so.
Let's do it.
Come, Lord Jesus.
Wouldn't that be a great prayer for us to have?
I know you pray that.
You know, it's not just to get out of the exam.
It's not just to get out of the problem that you're facing.
It is that reunion with Christ that he said, I will come again.
We trust that promise implicitly.
Let's pray.
Father, we thank you so much for these invitations that we've looked at.
The ones that Jesus has given to us.
Who are weary, who are curious, who are thirsty.
May we find our fulfillment in you.
May we shut out the din of the world and concentrate on who you are.
And Lord, we thank you for these invitations that we've just read.
Father, how Jesus responded to his enemies.
Lord, how the angel invited the women to verify that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead.
And Lord, that precious promise that Jesus is coming again.
Please help us remember these things this week in Jesus' name.
Amen.
The adult Sunday school class will be meeting downstairs today so that the boys and girls can practice the Christmas program.
Okay, please rise and let's sing our closing hymn.
Come, all ye faithful.